Okay, well, good evening, everybody. And we're in 1 Peter again tonight in the series on 1 and 2 Peter. We're getting closer to 2 Peter. And this is part 9, the practice of suffering in love in the assembly, the commands of suffering. And we're going to be endeavoring to cover 1 Peter 4, 7 to 19. So you can please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. So as I say, we're in part 9 tonight, continuing on with this third focus in our overview. If you just have a quick, brief look at the overview chart, we've been going through this section with the focus being on the practice of suffering. We've dealt with the first part was conduct during suffering, then Jesus Christ's example of suffering, and then commands on suffering, which is where we are tonight. So there's only one more to go on the assembly in suffering, which we'll deal with the next time we meet, Lord willing. Okay, so again, we're continuing on with the three P's in Peter, which are the purpose, the place, and the practice of suffering. Yeah. Now, in the division section on your chart, it depicts the commands of suffering, which extends from chapter 4, verse 7, all the way through to the last verse 19 of chapter 4. Okay, so that's what we're going to be dealing with tonight. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, there's no Greek word for spirit in that verse. It's been added, so you can delete it. So we know the importance of prayer, don't we? And it has been really focused on in the Hebrew series we're currently in with Bill and Tony. Prayer is a central part of our lives. And we also have a whole lot of resources on prayer on our website as well. So you can search out the teaching headings on prayer. In fact, there's a whole series on prayer entitled Prayer Inside and Outside the Assembly, where I dissect the quality of prayer of the apostles and what the content of their prayer life was like. Yeah. So I suggest you do that. There's 14 teachings on that subject. So there's a lot in the scriptures about prayer. But do you think we have a lot of great resources to point people to, you know, on our website? I sometimes look at our website and think to myself, man, we had none of this when we started out understanding the kingdom gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of great things that we can help people with. Verse 8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, love covers a multitude of sins. That's a statement actually quoted from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. I'll read it. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. That's Proverbs 10:12. And also in the book of James, in 5:20, there's this verse. 5:20 of James says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Sometimes we really underestimate the power of the spoken and written word of God. What can it do? We just read it. Save somebody from death. Because true, genuine Christian love is patient and forgiving. And we saw that in the Philemon series, if you remember, from the Apostle Paul. His attitude when he pleaded with Philemon to forgive Philemon's servant, Onesimus. You remember that fantastic section of scripture? Verse 9, 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Yeah. Now, did you catch the gift is not just for you or I? Yeah. So we can boast about it. Oh, I've got this gift. It's to be used in serving one another in love, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And note also, it doesn't say we all get a, quote, special gift, end of quote, either. And often the gift that this is referring to will become so obvious in the assembly, in a proper functioning assembly, it'll become very obvious what that gift is. We won't need to guess about it. As we get into serving one another, it'll be very apparent what that strength of that individual's gift is. And God will often enable that gift as you and I take the action of faithfully and lovingly serving one another. So we can't sit back and say, oh, I've got this gift or that gift. No, it's as we action our faith in the assembly, God then works within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So who gets the glory then? God does. It's not how great I am. It's not how great you are. It's how great God working within a faithful individual as they act on the word. That's explicitly stated in the next verse. I could have just read this verse, actually. Verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so. That's the second time these four words are used. I highlighted them in your notes. Is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Not the individual. No matter what education they have, no matter what training they've had, it's God that supplies. So there's two do's, right, in the very first part of that verse. There's something for us to do, yeah? What are we to do? We're to serve one another in love, and as God supplies that ability and that strength within us, then it comes out as a gift for the church. So that in all things, watch this now, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Man, what a verse that is. So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's a central focus of our assembly, is that God gets the glory. Not me, not you, not anybody else. God gets the glory. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is a jealous God. He wants all the glory. That's why the women in our assembly cover their glory, cover their hair, so that none of that glory goes to them. It all goes to our God. So God's glorification can only be done through Jesus Christ. People forget this. They really do. They think they can glorify God sidestepping Jesus Christ or giving Jesus Christ too much glory. Are you kidding me? We have got to make sure that we focus our glorification on Jesus Christ, and therefore that glorification goes to who? God. He's the representative of God. Remember, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. That which I speak not for myself, but as the Father gives it to me. Wow, fantastic. So we better get who the Son is correct. And the Son here is not glorifying himself through himself. I mean, that's ridiculous. The Son is not God. Never was, never has been, and never will be. Other than when God makes him God on his throne. And when I use the term God, I'm talking about ruler, dominion, the one who has rulership, the one who has dominion. God sets him up as G-O-D. But that doesn't make him God the creator. He's not pushing God the creator aside. It's an assignment of glory and dominion to that man. We've got to be really clear on that. So verse 12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you. You know, some people get into some testing situations in life. They think, what the heck's going on? Why is this happening to me? I'm a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ. Well, we just read it. Which comes upon you for your testing. But some people are really surprised by that, and we cannot be surprised. But we often are surprised, aren't we? Why is this testing or suffering happening to me? it's interrupting me and my holiness. You know, you can just see people setting themselves up thinking that they should never suffer. There's people who teach that. We're learning the opposite, aren't we? We're learning if you are a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, you will suffer. I will suffer. So don't be surprised when the suffering turns up. And we're going to see what you should be doing and what I should be doing. It's rejoicing. Yeah? Rejoicing. Have you come across many people this week that are under pressure and being tested and under suffering and they're absolutely rejoicing over it? No, you haven't. And neither have I. Yeah? And you probably won't. But we should be. I mean, are you thinking of Job here? I seldom use the word suffering without thinking of Job. I mean, give some thought as to the interruptions we saw in Job's life. And we saw it in that Job series that we did. It was horrendous. We could hardly believe what we were reading as to what happened to him in such a short time. It couldn't have been worse for him. And was Job holy? You bet he was. Remember it stated, casting your mind back now, remember it stated in Job 1:1, actually 1:1, 1:8, and 2:3. Memorize that during the Job series because we are referred to it so often. 1:1, 1:8, 2:3. What did it say? It said Job was, quote, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, end of quote. Man, what a statement of that man's life. What a declaration of anybody's life if they can turn around and it's declared that they were blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Fantastic. But it didn't stop the testing and the suffering turning up, did it? In fact, it was for that very reason he did get tested and he did suffer. Yeah, we know that. And boy, did it turn up in his life. All hell turned up at Job's doorstep within minutes. Yeah, we saw it in that series. To rain a fiery ordeal all over him and his family's lives as well. They were destroyed. And many of them did lose their lives. He lost his 10 children during that period. All 10 of his children got killed in that very same hour that he was being told his life was falling apart. And they were a central part of his initial suffering. Probably by far the worst of all his suffering, actually. If you're a father, you can really relate to that. So it was a horrendous ordeal for Job and his wife to endure. But endure it, they did. Now listen to the next verse now. Verse 13, phenomenal verse. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, grab every word as you read it here. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. So that, which is what? Purpose. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Man, that's so hard to get your head around that. It really is. What a verse. So that term, rejoice with expectations, or rejoice and be glad. These verbs are also used in 1:6 and 1:8. And the root actually suggests leaping for joy. Leaping for joy. I remember Anne sent a video of cows coming out into a field, or calves coming out into a field, and they were leaping. Literally, their feet were jumping off the ground. Their whole body weight was in the air with joy. Yeah, been cooped up for months and were let out into the field, and they were just leaping for joy. Hey, that's the way we were to be. Can you imagine it? So that root word actually suggests leaping for joy. It describes a visible, exuberant joy that is often contrasted with a difficult present reality. Not interesting. So the exaltation here is the climax of the joy that begins during suffering. Joy does not begin in suffering for most people. It really doesn't. Well, we as followers of Jesus Christ are to be different. We receive that suffering. We are joyous about it. We're joyous about it. But right there in verse 13 is the key. It's at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. This is something that's growing in intensity. We get joy in suffering, but that joy actually grows more intense as the revelation of Jesus Christ gets closer. So if we are maturing in Christ, if God is allowing us to mature in Christ, that joy that we feel in suffering should be more intense. So you can gauge your maturity in Christ by the intensity of your joy. Where does that leave most people? Not in a good place. It really doesn't. And that includes me. I am not at the stage where my joy is increasing closer to the revelation of Jesus Christ. But we're working on it. So Peter here suggests that the joy experienced during trials is like a down payment or a preparation for the overwhelming leaping joy that occurs at the final revelation of Jesus Christ. It's fantastic. And this present command is a present active imperative. It commands an ongoing attitude of rejoicing while currently sharing and suffering. Yeah. Do you remember the section we were in? It's the commands and suffering. The term in that verse, so that, we know, are very familiar with. It depicts purpose, doesn't it? It introduces the purpose. It connects the present joy to the future state of the leaping manner of joy at the moment of Jesus Christ's return. Wow. How important is it then for you and I to rejoice in suffering? It's absolutely imperative. It's imperative because it's connecting the present joy that we have to the future state of that leaping joy that I'm talking about at the moment of Jesus Christ's return. So we've got to treasure it. And we've got to ensure that we implement that joy in suffering. Man, does suffering take on a different picture or what when you go back to what the scriptures actually say? So we should be so aware of the growing intensity of our joy as we approach his return. And we do feel that at times. We do get a glimpse of this. You know, I think particularly music strikes at times the joy that we have. Certain music, certain lyrics, certain songs do that, certainly for me. And I know for many of us, it does the same thing. I mean, I got a message from Trevor in Northern Ireland just this week as he's following along with us and Peter here. So I want to quote from it. And I do have, obviously, Trevor's permission to do this. Yeah, but I got really blessed by it, and I'm sure you all will as well. And Jesus, in this quote that we're going to read from Trevor, Jesus here is talking directly to Peter, following his famous address here in John 21, which you can read when you get home. So I'm quoting Trevor now. There is glory in suffering, and he capitalized the word glory. There is glory in suffering. That's one of the many reasons why people can't see. Sure, many professing Christians, in quotes, agree that they will suffer and should suffer. But I've never heard of any of them say that the suffering is part of the glory. Nor do I hear them say that suffering is essential, capitalized, to entering into the wonderful aspect of that glory, which will be revealed when the exalted one, again capitalized, returns. Bracket. No, they prefer the blindness of thinking that the exalted glory is experienced up in heaven with him. End of bracket. Continue quoting. So I know your faithful adherence to the teaching of Scripture has been engineered by God to return our minds to the fact it is a blessing, capitalized. It is a blessing to undergo suffering. Yeah. And boy, what a verse about Peter. And he says the capitals in the verse that he quotes, which is John 21, 18 and 19 in the ESV version. So I'm going to quote that now. John 21, 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said, in brackets, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me, end of quote. Wow. That's the end of the quote. He actually sent me a great message. I'll read it in its entirety after the meeting. Yeah. We so underestimate the power in suffering. We really do. And I hope that we're not underestimating it as we get into 2 Peter and finishing off 1 Peter. And we, as I say, next week, Lord willing, we'll hopefully get to the end of 1 Peter. But we do so underestimate the power and suffering and the glory that is attached to the suffering. A really important term too is for a little while. Yeah, for a little while. Remember we saw that phrase in 1:6, and we're going to see it again coming up in chapter 5, verse 10. Next week, Lord willing, again, we'll see that. It's for a little while. It's not for a long time. It's for a little while. God specifies and puts that limitation on it. But do you see how they're linked here in verse 13? Suffering and what? Rejoicing. You wouldn't think that they were linked, would you? Suffering and rejoicing. They're not two parts of life that usually blend together. Usually, if somebody's suffering, we sympathize with them. And we try and get it onto their level and try and help them throughout that suffering. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't help people with suffering. That's not what I'm saying. But our response to it is not the negative. Our response to it is positive. And as we get closer to the revelation of Jesus Christ, as I said earlier, the intensity of that joy is increasing. So again, your maturity in Christ is depicted by just how much you rejoice in suffering. So if you ever see anybody absolutely ecstatic because of their suffering for Jesus Christ, you know the level of maturity that individual has. Because in 4:13 here, it says, sharing the suffering of Christ and keep rejoicing. It mentions that twice in this section. And then it says, we are to be overjoyed. What a verse that verse 13 is. So joy is actually alluded to three times in the one verse. We're not to miss it. But miss it we do so often. Yeah? I've got to get the end of this chapter. No, you don't. You're better to get stuck in verse 13 and understand it fully. Because God doesn't want us missing this. And we miss it to our peril. We really do. We're going to miss out on so much joy in life if we miss out on the joy in suffering. And boy, believe me, I know how easy this is to teach. Some of you in here suffering right now with pain from illness. Not necessarily pain from following Jesus Christ as such, but pain and illness nonetheless. We've got to be able to rejoice, regardless of the circumstance. But let me ask you a rhetorical question. How many teachings have you heard on the joy and glory of suffering? Huh? Don't all shout out at the same time. I would suggest very, very few, if any. So let's read verse 13 again, because it's such a big verse. What a verse this is. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. The implication is there that they've started. Keep on rejoicing. So that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Again, that so that is the real key again here. The purpose, isn't it? The purpose. Anyone sharing this suffering will, at the revelation of his glory, be exalted. Just as Jesus was also exalted due to his own suffering. Man, what a hope we have. What a hope we have. So we have to see that link, the link between suffering and exaltation. They're tied together, whether we like it or not, and we all like it. So regardless of what suffering, we're to be exalted. But does that give us a totally different view of suffering now? A whole totally different perspective on suffering or what? It's virtually the opposite of how we viewed suffering up to now. Actually, it's coming up in the next verse again. So get ready for some change of perspective here on suffering. I did warn you about that right at the beginning of this series, that our perspective on suffering would dramatically change. A rhetorical question again. Do you think many people have the correct perspective on the subject of suffering and fiery trials? I think very few do. I really do. I haven't met any. And I meet a fair amount of people. Yeah, declaring the gospel to them. Never heard somebody turn around and say, you should be rejoicing in your suffering. Look at verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, what? You're blessed. Most of us run home, tell our wives, tell our partners, oh, you won't believe I met this guy, I met this girl, and I got reviled for it. Well, the first thing you should say to that person, man, you're blessed. No, I'm not. Yeah, had a fiery argument with them. Yeah. But what does the scripture say? You are blessed. I underlined that in your notes. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Wow. Hey, do you see the first word in that verse 14? If, one of my favorite words. It's a first-class conditional clause, 3-2, and means uncertain by reason of providence, the course of events. That's by James Boyer. What should we be doing then? Oh, we should be saying, bring on the reviling then. Yeah. Bring on the reviling. The more reviling I get, the more blessed I am. Now, I'm not suggesting we go and spend all of our time now praying for reviling. It's not what I'm suggesting. And believe me, you won't need to do it. If we follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Did they have to pray for reviling? Are you kidding? They just lived life. They just walked in love. They just died to their sin. They just lived in righteousness. And it all came their way. And it will undoubtedly come our way. So we better start preparing for it. If we want to live the way Jesus Christ wants us to live, get prepared for it. So part of that preparation is what we're doing in this series. Understanding where it all sits in Scripture. That's the important thing. Then we're to change our perspective to line up with that scripture and not anything else or what the religious world teaches or your relations. Sometimes these people have more influence over us than the Lord himself. Look at verse 15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Figure of speech there, repetitive ors. Or Troublesome meddler, what does that mean? It's the most likely meaning is a busybody, one who meddles in the affairs of others, a troublesome meddler. You ever met anybody like that? They're more interested in your business than their own business. Look at verse 16. But, great word. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, and by the way, you got to define that. Ask people 9 times out of 10, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And my first words are, so often when people say that to me, I say, oh, so great. So you have died to your sin then, and you're living righteously. Yeah, just watch their faces. Yeah. Anyway, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to what? Glorify God in this name. Wow. What a choice here. Be ashamed or glorify God in this name. Now, here's a really special verse. And you want to underline this verse in your Bible or your device, because the evangelical movement are teaching God loves you unconditionally. You're okay just the way you are. Really? So people should turn around and say to these people, really? In the mess I'm in and the sin I get up to, God's happy with that? Kidding. So let's read the next verse, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if, there's our word again, in red, in bold, in your notes. And if it begins with us first, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Wow. So let me ask you, is a judgment coming to the household of God? No. It's coming first to the household of God. Yeah. Everybody else is in line. We're getting judged first, assuming we're in the household of God. Household is family, isn't it? If you ask somebody to your house, you're asking them to come along to your house, to your family. So it's family. He did not say church, did he? Household is a technical phrase for the redeemed who obey the gospel of God. Also, the us is those who are part of that household. Not external to the household, but right within it. And don't underestimate how tough that judgment will be for some people. It's not Jesus with a smiley t-shirt on, patting everybody on the back and giving them rewards. I wish it was, but it ain't. It's very clear it's going to be a really tough judgment. So that if here in verse 17, it's a first-class conditional clause. One. Instances where the condition was obviously true. And the scriptures are really, really clear on the outcomes, spelt out multiple times by Jesus Christ, what the outcomes are for some of the household. And I'm going to leave a few cross-references in the notes, actually, in case anyone is in any doubt about these outcomes. There's going to be a list of them. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, 1 Peter. Yeah, there's a few in there that you can revise and look at. Look at verse 18. Oh my goodness. Second word in. If, and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? What a great question. Yeah. If it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what about the unrighteous, the godless man and the sinner? And this if here in verse 18 is first class conditional clause 3:2, which is uncertain by reason of providence, the course of events. It's exclusively talking about the redeemed here. Don't wrap everyone who says they're a Christian into these verses. That would be a big mistake. And we also have to be very clear in defining the term, quote, saved, end of quote. We've seen that over and over again. That's one of the most misused terms in Christianity today. Oh, I'm saved. Are you saved? I never ask anybody that question. Now, I might say, Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? And from their perspective, they may think they are. And from their perspective, they may well be, which is great. Then there will be a change of life in their everyday living. I'm not getting into the words, term saved. There's plenty on our website about being saved and salvation. So check it out. We're not going to do that tonight. Verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in what? Doing what is right. There's a clear indicator for you of somebody who's a follower of Jesus Christ. Hey, there's somebody here doing what's right. What an exception to the rule, for the most part. So Peter finishes a discussion on suffering with these words. Isn't that interesting? So we should really take notice of them, because the many don't take notice of them. And we may not have taken as much notice of them as we should have through our Christian lives, but we're doing that now. Most translations use entrust, and the NIV uses commit. And we tend to hear words slightly differently. That's what makes translation so challenging, because people interpret certain words differently than somebody who hears the same word gets a different meaning from it. So you may hear different nuances with these different words, commit. Because commit sounds like a single one-time act, doesn't it? And a one-time act of our wills. Something you do at a point in time. Something you do at a certain point in time. Oh, I'm committed to that. Hey, marriage. Oh, yeah, I do. I'm committed. And trust, though, sounds more like an attitude of the mind and will, doesn't it? An attitude of trusting in the middle of really difficult circumstances. So BDAG says this. BDAG's third definition of entrust is to entrust for safekeeping, give over, entrust, and commend. So I would suggest entrust may well be a better translation. It doesn't sound so one-time-ish. It's more of an attitude of mind, yeah. And the King James Version actually brings this out. It says, quote, commit the keeping of their souls, end of quote. So it gives it that more of a long-term nuance than a one-time act. Now, this verse here seems to indicate a soul as a separate entity, entrust their souls, as if the soul is something different from the person. The ESV and the NASB have, quote, their souls, end of quote, while most others have, quote, themselves, end of quote. Because soul is yourself, yeah? You are a living soul. Not you have a living soul. No, you are a living soul. Because soul is often referred to as a separate, immaterial, and immortal part of people's beings. I did that for decades in total error. But is that what's being communicated right here? Do we entrust our soul and not necessarily our whole person? Do we? I'm going to siphon off my soul to get committed to the Lord, but my body's going to keep doing all the sin. Yeah? I don't think so. My body's committed to the Lord, but my soul isn't. No. You are a soul. God makes that so clear in the book of Genesis, right? The soul is the whole person or being. And I taught for decades that a person, a human being, is a three-part being. Body, soul, and spirit. It's one being. All of us use the term human being. We don't say human soul, human body, and that's you. Do we? Ridiculous. Yeah? No, you're a human being. And you're being because God breathed into all of our bodies, breath, life, soul. And believe me, there are huge arguments going on today as to whether we're a two or three-part being. Yeah? Yet we're only a one-part being, created as a body, then soul, being then breathed into our bodies, and we are then eventually temporally separated from all of that at death. How do you know that? How do I know that? Because we stop breathing, don't we? At some point, we stop breathing. We're stone dead. Have you ever seen a stone breathing? No, we haven't. That's why they use the term stone dead. Then at our resurrection, we are promised to be raised to a new life. We are raised as a new spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. Great chapter, one of my favorite chapters. Clearly spells it out for us. Yeah, and I did a whole series years ago going through the whole chapter, verse by verse, on that whole subject of resurrection. So really, we should be avoiding making any firm distinction between body and soul. And I keep trying to do that, ensuring that people understand you're a human being. Soul is part of that human being. What part? Breath life. Breath life. Take the breath out of that individual. What are you left with? A body. And if you hang around long enough, it'll be dust. So we are in totality a body with soul, breath, life, right? So here in 1 Peter 4:19, it refers to the soul as the deepest part of a person entrusted to God in what? Suffering. Suffering. Wow. Peter's not saying we should entrust just part of ourselves to the Lord here. You know, just your soul. Just entrust your soul to the Lord. Yeah? No, we're to entrust everything we are. Body, soul, mind, and strength. The whole person is what's being referred to here. Now, the body, we all know, will eventually die unless the Lord comes back in our lifetime and we get gathered together into the clouds without dying. That's the only exceptions. Because the body returns to dust from which it was originally created by God. And by the way, not created by Jesus, which is what is taught in many places today. Oh, Jesus was in the beginning with God, creating everything. No, he wasn't. Not according to the scriptures, not according to Jesus, not according to the apostles, not according to the prophets. How much evidence do people need? And they come up with these satanic doctrines which make a man, Jesus, God. They try and squeeze Jesus into Genesis 1:1. My Bible reads, in the beginning, God. One God, one Lord throughout Scripture. Yeah. And it's just a corruption of the text by the Trinitarians to try and make him God. A tripart God. Look up tripart God. Do yourself a favor and see how many pagan religions are based on a tripart God. It'll give you a clue where the Trinity came from. And Steve's working on a document on the Trinity, the historical and biblical proof of where the Trinity came from. So hopefully we'll get that published to everybody at some point. But regardless, we continue to still trust that the Lord will reunite our bodies at the resurrection. That, after all, is our hope. And if we don't have our hope in the resurrection, we are all men most miserable, the Apostle Paul said. And when we went through 1 Corinthians 15 in the series, Life is Only in the Resurrection, we never even saw breath life ever mentioned in that chapter 15 as a separate entity, immortal soul. Never saw it. Not once. So don't allow people to add it in. Of course, they're going to do that anyway. But you don't have to listen to it. So anyone who thinks that suffering is not part of our Christian walks simply hasn't read the Bible or is misunderstanding what is written and what they are reading. And especially this verse. There are times and places where suffering is God's will. Underline that in your notes. There are times and places where suffering is God's will. I mean, we spent 2 years in the book of Job and we saw that so clearly. Key for all of us, get a meeting with Job yeah, when you see him. But in the middle of it all, whatever turns up, we still commit ourselves completely to him and we continue to do what is right and live in righteousness, regardless of the circumstance. Man, what a wonderful testimony to the world that is, that followers of Jesus Christ continue to trust and do good even in the midst of difficult suffering and trials. It's fantastic. Yeah. Now, grab your overview chart. On your overview chart, you can see the division focus switches now to the assembly and suffering. It's the last one on the right under the whole section of practice of suffering. Chapter 5, 1 to 14, which I'm going to cover in the final part 10 next week, Lord willing. Okay? That section, as I say, being chapter 5, verse 1 to 14. So that's us for tonight. And as is my habit, I want to play a song for you. I compiled this as part of this session, and it's called Clothed with Humility. Amen.
The end of all things is near. So let us be sound in mind and clear. Keep fervent love from heart to heart. For love covers sin in every part. Judgment starts,
beginning with God's own household's heart.
If righteous ones are saved with strength,
what of the ones who truth disdain?
Not by constraint, but free and fair.
Not chasing gain or self-ashamed,
but eager hearts aflame.